Well, if you'd like to have Hebrews 12 open in front of you, I'm sure that would be helpful as we consider those verses at the beginning, particularly verse 2. I don't know what the worst part of school was for you, but I suspect for some of you it was the same as for me, the dreaded cross-country run in PE. I got to tell you, every time I drive down the M1 and past Junction 23, and I look up to the left, and there are the fields just next to the motorway at the back of the college up there, I still have nightmares as I drive by. That was the scene of our cross-country run. Those terrible words at the beginning of a PE lesson as you're changing, and the PE teacher would say, today we're going to start with the cross-country, and all your hearts would sink. It was a long and a hard run. And those hills up by the motorway there, they're muddy, there are banks, you got to run uphill. It was a long course, we were absolutely ruined by the end, and it still affects me to this day. Running the Christian race, living the life of faith, can seem at times like those cross-country runs, don't you think? It's hard. There are challenges. We don't feel up to it. We're bruised and broken. We don't have the stamina and the energy to keep going, so it feels. And on the way, we can often lose heart. I used to walk some of those runs. Didn't have the energy to keep going. And we're just like that in the Christian life sometimes, aren't we? We get stuck on other things. We lose our way. The Bible describes us as sheep who are prone to wander. And we wander all over the place instead of carrying on sometimes on our course towards heaven, don't we? Well, this is a letter, Hebrews, that was written to Christians who were struggling to carry on running in this race of the Christian life. They started out really well, but they got distracted. Other people had persuaded them of other things. They were looking in the wrong places. Their eyes were off Jesus. Their eyes were off the gospel. And they were starting to lose confidence in what they had received from the Lord. And you'll see in verse 1 that the Christian life is described as this race. Look at the end. Let us run with endurance. The end of verse 1. The race that is set before us. This parallel isn't mine. This is the Bible's parallel. Running the race of the Christian life. And what's it going to need to get to the end? Well, the word that's used there, the end of verse 1, is endurance. Let us run with endurance the race set out for us. This isn't a sprint. This is like the London Marathon that some of us watched perhaps a couple of weeks ago. The London Marathon, it's long. And you've got to keep going for mile after mile after mile through many, many hardships. But thankfully for us, to help us to run our race, we have this book. God in his wisdom and his mercy has given us the book of Hebrews, specifically written to Christians who were struggling to keep going. And that's us. So we have this book to help us. To help us, for example, verse 1, to lay aside weight that we don't need. Plenty of us are carrying too much weight that we don't need, right? And that's kind of a picture of the athlete with three layers of clothing on. He doesn't need it. Shed it off, says verse 1. Get rid of every weight. It's distracting you. And even sins too. Look, get rid of the sin that so easily ensnares, verse 1. To get rid of the things that are not helping you to run the Christian life. And then verse 2. And this is where I want us to focus this morning. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the best way to get through this race of the Christian life, says the writer. The best way to endure is to look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Do you remember Linford Christie? our gold medal winning 100 meter sprinter. He won the gold medal at the Barcelona Olympics, didn't he? And I remember an interview with him. He had those really focused, almost spooky eyes. Do you remember? And when he looked at you, you felt a little bit on edge. And his eyes were so focused. And in an interview with him, he once said, when I'm running the 100 meters, he said, my eyes are always on 1 yard past the tape. 1 yard past the end. I look at 101 meters and I keep looking at it all the way through my race. And it stops me from being distracted by all the runners around and anything else going on around me. My eyes are on that which is beyond the finish line. And this writer is encouraging us to do the same. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Jesus is already there. He's lived this life for us. Died a death for us, has been risen and ascended. He's in glory for us. We will be with him one day. And our eyes, says this writer, through this race and this struggle of this earthly existence, are to be on Jesus, who is there in glory ahead for us. We are to look to him. But did you notice, as well as urging us to keep looking to Jesus, the writer tells us here two things about who Jesus is. One thing about where Jesus looked, and then one thing about where he is now. It's all massively helpful for us to make sure we're looking to the right Jesus. Not just to some religious figure. Not just to some made up Jesus. We need to look to the real Jesus. So let me just briefly mention the two things about who Jesus is, that's referred to here, the founder and perfecter of our faith, or as we have it in the New King James, the author and finisher of our faith. Everything comes from him. He's the author of faith. You're not in church this morning because you have a religious gene. There are some scientists trying to tell us that. There's just this little gene in your DNA. And if you have that gene, then you're more prone to go to church. That's not why you're here this morning. If you have realized and known, come to know that Jesus is the King and the only true Savior, that's because God has worked in your heart by faith. He's granted you faith. His grace has worked upon you. And he has granted faith for you to believe. Our salvation is a free gift. You can't earn grace. You can't buy it. You can't discover it in an old book and suddenly become wise. He is the author of faith. You can't deserve it. You can't improve yourself. Jesus is the Savior. He's the giver of faith and salvation. He's the author of our faith. All who need salvation must go to Jesus for it, and he will save you. But that's not all. He's the finisher of it too, look. The author and the finisher of our faith. He's the perfecter of it. He's the one that will finish everything he starts. Contrast heaven with your home. In your home, perhaps like mine, there are lots of unfinished jobs around the place. Something you start. And you don't get around to finish. Maybe the garden. There are all these unfinished jobs around, aren't there? I've got loads. Because we're not finishers. Jesus is a finisher. If he has started a work in your soul, he will finish it. If he has saved you and rescued you, he will carry you safely all the way to heaven. He won't quit on you. He won't give up on you. He won't abandon you. He won't pick somebody else who's better than you. He is the finisher of our faith. He completes every project he starts. That is our God. That is our Savior. When we look around heaven, we will see broken people who are broken no more. We will see ruined sinners who have been glorified and made complete and whole in Jesus. Because he is the finisher of our faith as well as the author of it. What an amazing thing. He who's begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. And that's why we read verse 28 at the end of the chapter, look. Just look down to the very end of Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 28 describes his kingdom as a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? His kingdom is eternal, it's secure, it's a victorious kingdom. No one will ever overthrow him. No one will ever overpower Jesus. And that includes us. That includes us. Along with him, we'll be kept forever in that unshakable kingdom held in his hands. That's who Jesus is, the author and the finisher. One day, all that are trusting in him will be kept and will be glorified. And that's where Jesus is now. He's in the glory already. Look at verse 2. We're told at the end of verse 2, he's sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's finished this earthly portion of his race. He has been ascended. He's glorified. He's at the right hand of God. He's seated because his atoning work on the cross for us is finished. It is finished, he cried at the end. He's seated because God has accepted his sacrifice for your sins and for mine. He's seated because he now reigns forever. Verse 2 mentions the throne, doesn't it? We're going to see a throne next Saturday. But on that throne we see next Saturday, others will sometimes sit on this throne. No one else will ever sit. This is who Jesus is. So it brings us back to the question, how will we get to the end of our race? Jesus is there. We are to look to Jesus, who is already there. But how will we endure? How will we run this race through all the struggles and conflicts of life? How are you going to get there intact and alive? And the answer is, verse 2, looking to him. Looking to Jesus. The writer is urging us to look to him in our Christian journey. My question to you is, how easy do you find that? Are your eyes constantly on him? All the time? I think if we're honest, for all of us, our eyes sometimes slip off Jesus, don't they? We get distracted by things around, sometimes in the world. Sometimes with money and even celebrities and media and entertainment. Sometimes we get distracted by the church and the issues and the problems and the people around. Especially what Christians do. Other Christians, not us of course, but other Christians. And it distracts us and it upsets us. We get all in a pickle and all in a jam. Suddenly we're not praying very much and our eyes are not on Jesus. We've been distracted by all these things around, and we lose our endurance. So to help us to look to Jesus better, the writer gives us a little insight in the middle of verse 2 to help us to look to him better so we'll endure in this Christian life. What does he do? He tells us in verse 2 where Jesus looked in the midst of the hardship and the struggles and the pains for him. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? Where did Jesus look? We can follow in his footsteps. We can draw strength from him to help us to look to him. Well, let's see where Jesus looked. Verse 2. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to suggest this is almost like a spiritual engine in the heart of this verse. An engine that kept Jesus and will keep us too. I want to pull out those three phrases in verse 2. Let's look at the cross he endured. Let's look at the shame he despised. But then let's look at the glory he saw. And each one of these takes us a step deeper into the purposes of God in saving your soul. Let's think about the cross he endured. It says here, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. However much we think about the cross, it's still hard to grasp the enormity of it, isn't it? Jesus was the Son of God. He could do anything. He could have escaped the cross. He wasn't there against his will. He could have come down, couldn't he? And of course, that's what the people jeered to him as they passed by. It's very interesting that everybody pretty much who saw Jesus on the cross thought that he should come down if he was the Son of God. The people passing by, Matthew tells us, cried out, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." That's what they jeered. That was the popular public crowd opinion. What about the religious leaders? What did they think? Well, they mocked him the same way. They said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him." The soldiers mocked him in the same way. "If you're the King of Jews, save yourself." And then we're told the dying criminals, the guys on the right and left, they reviled him in the same way. And one of them even shouted out, "If are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Isn't it interesting? Every one of those, the soldiers, the leaders, the crowd, the criminals, everybody thought the same thing. It's impossible for you to be the Son of God and be on that cross. If you're the Son of God, you must come down. They all thought the same. And he could have. He could have come down without any difficulty at all. He had power to calm a storm. He had power to heal disease. He had power to reverse death. On one occasion, they tried to kill him early, you might remember. Tried to push him off a cliff. And he moved through a whole crowd and escaped. He could easily have come down from the cross. He had power to do that. But the word used here is, he endured it. Endured the cross. The word that's used here implies that it was in his power not to. It was in his power not to, but he endured it. When we use that word about ourselves, endured, we usually use it about something that we don't like, something we haven't chosen. Perhaps you've got pain in your knees or arthritis in the back or something, and you have to endure it. You wouldn't have chosen it. You don't like it. Speed limits. We endure speed limits. Have you ever seen these 20-mile-an-hour speed limits? It's so hard to not break the law in 20-mile-an-hour. We have to endure it. It's almost physically painful, isn't it, to go only 20? You wouldn't choose it. You don't like it. COVID restrictions, we're better to say no more about those. We had to endure them. We didn't like them. We wouldn't choose them. Jesus endured the cross because he chose to do so. He chose it. He bore it. He suffered it. In a very real sense, the Bible says he submitted himself. He surrendered to become like a man, as a servant, even to death. Death on a cross. To endure a cross that he need not have borne. Why? To accomplish that great plan of salvation we were singing about. To accomplish the saving of sinners, to suffer in our place, to take all of your sins, every one of them, and bear them on himself, and to pay for them, and to turn aside the anger of God from you, to open the door of heaven so you may go in. What a plan of salvation. We can only endure life and death because Jesus first endured the cross. He endured it. But then second, the shame he despised. It mentions he endured the cross, but despising its shame. It would be a mistake for us to think for Jesus, enduring the cross was easy. Please don't think that. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he was a fully human man. And we're told here he despised the shame of the cross. I think if this was written about me, if I was the one that had hung there on the cross and it was described about me, I think I would have emphasized the pain of it. We're pain allergic people, aren't we? How many pain meds have you got in your house? Everybody's got them. Because it's all about the pain. And sure, the cross was a painful death. It was excruciating. It was so bad that Roman citizens never had to face it. They were exempt, immune from ever being crucified. Because decent people like Roman citizens couldn't face such a horrific and painful end. They were not allowed to face it. Of course it was painful. But the shame that's mentioned here, infinitely more. Why? Well, I don't think it's referring here to the fact that he was stripped half naked and publicly humiliated and spat at and beaten and given vinegar. I don't think it was that. That is shameful. Some of the ways they're treating Christian pastors in eastern Ukraine today, I daren't even tell you. They're so shameful. But the shame of it was that he took on himself all the shameful things that you have ever thought and said and done. And added to that all the shameful things of the world. Yes, those things done in war. The way people treat children. The tortures that we read about early on in Hebrews 11. People were sawn in two. People were tortured. They were scourged. They were in chains and imprisonment. These are horrific and shameful things. All of those shames piled on Jesus. And he bore there then the punishment and the wrath of God for our sins. What a shameful thing for the righteous, spotless Lamb of God to bear. He despised the shame of it. In his heart he was righteous through and through. And he hated sin. And he hated what sin had done to his world and to his people. He hated it. And yet he had to bear it. And he himself there mocked, humiliated, dejected, and then, yes, abandoned and alone. So lonely. Even there on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He despised his shame. Jesus cursed and despised for us, a Jew hanging on a tree. A shameful thing. So why was he willing to endure it? Each of these steps takes us deeper into the plan of God. He endured the cross. He chose it when he needn't to. He despised its shame, yet bearing it. Why was he willing to bear it when he had the power to escape it? Which leads us to the third, the glory he saw up ahead. He bore it and he endured it because he saw something. And verse 2 tells us, he bore it and endured it for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. And here we must pause just a little minute just to take in the context of Hebrews 11. All of those people we read about in Hebrews 11 and the others, they were looking forward to something that they themselves did not yet receive. Verse 1 tells us about faith. It's something hoped for, not yet seen, but longed for and hoped for. And all of these saints of old, the gallery of faith in Hebrews 11, were looking ahead. Verse 13, they died in faith. That's chapter 11, verse 13. Not having received the promises, but saw them afar off. Moses there in verse 25, 26, he bore reproach. Why? Because he saw something. The end of verse 26. He looked to the reward. These are people looking for that which is coming. And chapter 12, verse 1 says we're surrounded by all those witnesses. They've lived like that, looking ahead for the promises, not having received them. And so therefore we, verse 2, should look unto Jesus, who himself on the cross looked ahead to the joy which was ahead for him. Jesus, just like the others, he looked ahead to something beyond his suffering there on the cross. And what was it? It was the joy that was ahead of him. It helped him to endure the cross. It's the reason he bore it. He didn't just enjoy it because he loves us, though he does massively. But he didn't just bear it because he loved us. It was much more than that. He knew there was a joy awaiting him after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension. There would be a joy in heaven with the Father and with us. And that is what led him to endure. What kind of joy was it, you think, that was in his mind? What's the writer talking about when he describes that joy set before him? How would you describe it? Maybe it was just the joy of being home again, home in heaven, after 33 years on earth. We know that sense of longing to be home, don't we? It's nice to go away on holiday, but it's nice to get back to your own bed, right? I was in Scotland last weekend, speaking all weekend, longing to get home again afterwards, after a long journey. I long to be home. You think Jesus was just longing to be home, and that kept him on the cross? I don't think that's all of it. I don't think that's the reason. What about yearning to be set free? I showed you a picture early on of Nikita in a prison camp, a year away from his family. All he longs for every day is to be set free, to be back with his mother and his sister and his grandma. He yearns for it every day. He's in captivity. I think Jesus just yearned to be set free from this human body, from this. Was he just wanting to be free, to be home? I don't think that's it fully either. You know, he could have stayed there. He could never have come. If he just wanted to enjoy heaven, he could have stayed. But he longed and wanted to come and be numbered with the transgressors as the Son of Man and be our substitute. I want to suggest that this joy that the verse mentions, the joy set before him, was something much deeper. It was the joy of eternal fellowship, yes, with his Father in the Trinity and with us, his bride. John Owen, great Puritan preacher of the 17th century, he describes this verse as the joy of the glory of God in the salvation of the church. That's what burned his heart. He wasn't just saying, I'm in pain, release me from this pain. He was on the cross bearing it all. Yes, the sin. Yes, the shame. Yes, the punishment. Bearing it for the salvation of the church. And this was the thrill of eternal fellowship that he had in his heart. A joyous thing that he was rescuing all these sinners, rescuing them, that they might be with him and the Father in heaven forever. Yes, redeeming his bride. We sang earlier on about the bride yearning, to longing to see our bridegroom's face. Well, this is the bridegroom longing to win his bride. I love being at wedding services. There's something really special, isn't there, about that moment when they first meet at the front, as we call it, at the altar. I know there's no altar here, but meeting at the front of church. In Ukraine, they do weddings a little bit different. The bride and the groom don't meet at the front. The groom goes to her house early in the morning and does various things and grabs her, and he brings her to the church. I don't like it quite as much. I like this kind of meeting for the first time on the day here at the front. And if I'm officiating at a wedding, as the bride's coming, I know we all turn, we look at the bride, we all go, wow, beautiful dress, nice hair, all the thing, right? It's lovely. And as she comes in, everybody turns. But if I'm at the front officiating, I'll let you into one of my secrets.
I always sneak a quick look at the groom's face. And I turn, as she comes in, I look at him. And there's this effervescence coming off of his face. He gazes. Wow. She came. She's not late. She's gorgeous. She looks nothing like her mother. I'm so glad she came. And the look on his face that the bride has come. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. He has joy in her beauty and her arrival. I think there we're just starting to see a little tiny insight into the joy on Jesus' heart. He's bearing our sins on the cross. The joy set before him was the joy that he was winning his bride. He endured it all for her, for you. He's facing its pain for you. He's despising its shame for you. He's bearing sin for you. He's being punished by God for you. And yet when his bride is saved and one day finished and perfected in heaven, when everybody is completed, everybody is glorified and sin is no more, and there'll be no more wars and no more distractions, no more aching knees and no more grief and no more arthritis, no more sin and no more death. And everything will be glorified. His bride will be there, complete and finished and perfected, and with him and like him, and then the joy will be complete. And on the cross, Jesus thinks of that. And for that joy set before him, endures the cross and despises its shame. What a Savior. What a Savior. Ponder this for a minute. In his worst unbearable agony and punishment, he thought of you. Christians sometimes say that Jesus gets me through the hard times, and it's true, he does. But think about this. This is mind-blowing. In his worst moment, it was thinking of you that got him through. That's amazing. Thinking of the joy of redeeming his bride that caused him to endure the cross, to bear its pain and its shame. He weighed up the cost. Unimaginable suffering for him. Eternal glory for you. He weighed up that cost. And he was willing to bear it. That you would never, ever face the suffering from God for your sin. What a Savior. Seems to me there are three unmissable applications from this. Number one, how can we ever turn our backs on such love and such kindness and such grace and such self-sacrifice? He's won my heart by doing this for me. Has he not won yours? If he is winning it, if it's in process for you, if he's drawing you towards himself, then cast yourself on him and bow before him and trust in him and cry out to him in faith to save you. And he will do it because he's a glorious Savior. Don't hold back. Don't wait. You won't ever find love like this. Second, an unmissable application, it seems to me, is that if Jesus looked ahead to that glory, when he was facing his hardest suffering, if Jesus looked ahead, then why don't we do the same? Shouldn't we be looking ahead to that glory, to that joy of heaven in the middle of our sufferings? Yes, our sufferings are very real. They're very painful. What you're going through, what others are going through, not just in war zones, but in many places, we go through real things, and Jesus knows that. But if looking to the glory kept him and helped him, shouldn't it keep us and help us? Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. This helps to keep us
This is how he keeps us through our pain and sufferings, by looking to the glory that we have with him in heaven. And then third, that future joy that sustained him and kept him and drove him on the cross, he's entered into it now. But many have never ever heard about it yet, who were part, who will be part of his bride one day, for whom he died. He was there thinking of us and also of them. And if they're born in a Muslim country, or born in a country where Christianity is forbidden, or if they've never met a Christian in their lives, or if they've never heard who Jesus really is, or the only time they've ever used Jesus' name is in a swear word. But if they are also part of his bride and one day he's going to save them, then they too need to hear about this message. They haven't received the promise of it yet. And we must go to them with it. If they were on his heart just like we were when he endured the cross, shouldn't those people be on our hearts? Shouldn't they? We've heard. We've received. We've believed. They haven't yet. We must share this amazing truth with them. We must point them to the one who bore their sin and offers them salvation, as he is the only way. Jesus can't wait to be with us and with them in heaven. How can we possibly sit back and be content for others not to know about the only way of salvation for them? Jesus said in John 15, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Our joy will be full one day when we stand with Christ, when we finish this race, when we endure to the end by his grace, in his strength, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Are your eyes on him today? I pray that they would be.